Today on Renewing Your Mind.
This chapter, this epistle to the Hebrews, is perhaps addressing you and perhaps addressing me to persevere, to keep on going. The trial has been difficult and you're tempted to give up. He sympathizes with you, with your weakness, with your frailty.
Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He declares God's will to us, he intercedes for us, and he defends us. And as we just heard, he also sympathizes with our weakness. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday. I'm Lee Webb, and today on the program, we continue highlights of the 2019 Ligonier Ministries National Conference held here in Orlando back in March. Dr. Derek Thomas will show us today how Jesus fulfills everything we need in this life and the life to come.
Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We are going to read the sixth chapter, and we will be focusing on the closing verses of the chapter. But we need some kind of context. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to it. And where we are going today is to the inner place. The theme of this conference is the holiness of God, our holiness that unless we are clothed with the beautiful and spotless righteous robe of Jesus Christ, unless our sins are covered and atoned for, unless we are in union and communion with the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, that holiness will consume us, that holiness will judge us, that holiness of God will banish us to hell forever. And the author of Hebrews is desiring to encourage these Hebrew Christians to see no one in the picture but Jesus. I was a young pastor, I was probably 28 or so, and in my first congregation, there were two sisters. There had originally been three sisters, and they all lived together. I didn't ever meet the older sister. She had passed before I came there, but Miss Anna and Miss Madge were still alive. They were in their 80s when I first met them. Both of them lived until 100. We think one might have cheated and said she was 100 before she really was 100. And the Queen sends a telegram to those of her citizens who reach the triple digit number. But I remember being in their home one afternoon and complaining about how difficult the ministry was, as a 28-year-old can. And Miss Madge, who only had one eye, and she'd had cancer in her eye, and she had a prosthetic eye that wasn't terribly good. And she stared at me with that prosthetic eye. And she said to me in a very stern voice, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." And I remember thinking at the time how sentimental that was. I was 28 and knew everything. And I have never forgotten it. It comes back to me, I'm sure, at least once a week and sometimes twice a week, that when we find ourselves wandering, when we find ourselves drifting from our moorings, as the author of Hebrews warns his readers not to slip the moorings of the boat and find ourselves drifting out to sea, we need to see no one in the picture but Jesus. This is a very difficult passage, at least in the opening section of it, and I do not want to dwell on that this morning, but it's a passage along with another part of Hebrews in chapter 10 that deals very sternly and very matter-of-factly about the issue of apostasy, the possibility that you may be influenced in some way outwardly and externally by the gospel, but that the root of the matter is not in you, and your heart is still unregenerate, and that you can commit apostasy. And he wants to warn these Hebrew Christians. He wants to say two particular things to these Hebrew Christians, and they seem eternally significant in the sense that they are equally as important for us to hear today. He wants, first of all, to state his confidence about them. Having warned them about apostasy, he says, "But I'm confident about you." Some of them were spiritually immature. Some were thinking perhaps of returning to Judaism in some form or fashion, and once again beginning to obey some of the peculiarly Jewish laws. But he was convinced that the root of the matter was in them. He noticed the change in their lives, the desire that they had to aid one another and provoke one another to good works. He can see the fruit of the Spirit and the self-sacrificing nature and character of their Christian lives. He's confident about them. And he also wants to say to them, in words, let me paraphrase them, from something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would often say, to keep on keeping on. Not to look back, but to persevere, to put one foot in front of another. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, takes place in the tail end of Winston Churchill's life. He, I think, was at a graduation ceremony, and he was to give a little speech to the graduates, and he stood up and he said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." And then he sat down, and that was his speech. I don't know whether that's true or not. I read it somewhere. Well, that's partly what the author of Hebrews is saying. Never, 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 never give up. However difficult the trials may be, however difficult the obstacles may be, however daunting the temptations might be to drift away, never, 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 never give up. He tells us here in verse 12 that there was a proclivity among these Hebrew Christians to be somewhat lazy in the manner of their discipleship. And he wants them to move on from the lethargy of their discipleship into something more vibrant. And the way he does that is not by addressing it in a legalistic fashion, but addressing it in a redemptive and Christological fashion. See no one in the picture but Jesus. He gives two illustrations to help them and encourage them. And the first one comes from Abraham, and he deals with it in verses 13 through 18. He reminds them, and he goes to Abraham, of course, because these are Hebrew Christians, and Abraham is the father of the faithful, and God gave to Abraham a promise, and he reinforced that promise with an oath in his own name. He's referring, of course, to Genesis 22 and verse 17, that in Abraham there would be blessing and his descendants would be multiplied. The problem, of course, was that Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100, and Ishmael had already been rejected by God. And when Isaac was born, according to the promise that had added to it the oath and confirmation of God, his trials were not over, and God told him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham kept trusting. He kept trusting in the promise of God. And that's what these Hebrew Christians need to do. They need to believe the promise that whosoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved now and forever. And then he turns to a second example, and it comes from their everyday life and in the form of ports in the Mediterranean Sea, and perhaps a common sight in certain ports that would be in the port a pillar of some kind where boats were tied to secure them and ensure that they did not drift out to sea when storms and gales came, and that they could be confident and assured that that rope that was tied to the pillar was an anchor for their boats and ships. And he wants to say to them, we have an anchor that's sure and firm and certain, and that anchor is Jesus. That anchor is the God-man. That anchor is the one who died and was buried and rose again and is now sitting at the right hand of God. He is sure and steadfast, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's using temple, tabernacle imagery. We have a promise, an oath. Whoever trusts in Jesus, whoever rests completely in Jesus and Jesus only. We have this sure and steadfast hope that brings us into the inner place where He is. We are brought into the very presence of the holiness of God, clothed inside and out with the blessed, beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to stretch the metaphor, and beyond the veil is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jewish Christians, perhaps, to whom he's writing, are seriously thinking of returning to Judaism. And for 1,500 years, they have looked to the descendants of Levi to represent them and sacrifice for them and atone for them. And when they became Christians, when they trusted in Jesus as a great high priest, even though he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but he was of the tribe, the kingly tribe of Judah, Jesus' priesthood, he wants to tell them, is superior to Levi. It's after the order of Melchizedek, this strange figure that appears in the book of Genesis, who appears not to have a genealogy, nor is there a record of his death, and he becomes, therefore, a type of the high priestly status of Jesus. So we have a promise and an oath of God who cannot lie. And we have an anchor that is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his life is older than any other priest because this great high priest is eternal. What an extraordinary thing that is. So what does a great high priest do? And he does perhaps three things. First of all, he sympathizes with us. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And this morning, wherever you might be, whatever condition you might be, and this chapter, this epistle to the Hebrews is perhaps addressing you and perhaps addressing me to persevere, to keep on going. The trial has been difficult and you're tempted to give up. He loves you with an everlasting love. He stood in your place to bear the wrath of God that your sins deserved. He's brought you now into the inner place, the ropes tied around that anchor. He's gone there as a forerunner because he intends to bring all of his chosen, all of his people, all for whom he died. He intends to bring each and every one to his heavenly Father. So what does the great high priest do? He sympathizes with you, with your weakness, with your frailty, with the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, with the taunts of the evil one. And he says to you, see no one in the picture but Jesus. And then again, the book of Hebrews says he does something else. He intercedes for us. So how are we to think of this intercession? And perhaps we should think of it in this way, that he's sitting, and he's sitting on a throne, and he's bearing the five marks of his crucifixion in his ascended body. And everything about him says, all that was necessary to redeem my people, I have accomplished. And Holy Spirit apply now everything that I have done, everything that I have accomplished. Go forth now and apply what I've accomplished so that none will be lost. And within the covenant that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is a mutual agreement as to the veracity of what Jesus is saying and the appropriateness, the absolute appropriateness of what Jesus is asking. And there is complete concord and complete unanimity within the Trinity as the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus has accomplished. Dear Christian, we have a great high priest who has made a promise and sealed that promise with an oath that by two immutable things we may have confidence. Confidence in all that he has accomplished for us, and confidence that he will get us home through his sympathy and through his intercession. And there's one more thought here. This great high priest is holy. He's holy. And I'm thinking of how the Bible sometimes thinks of holiness as something beautiful, the beauty of holiness, that there's something extraordinarily beautiful about this sight. In all of his wondrous purity, in all of his wondrous holiness, there is still something attractive about it. And in one sense, holiness, because of sin, drives us away. But holiness, when you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, actually does the opposite. And it attracts you and draws you to see this wondrous sight of the God-man, the incarnate, glorified Savior who was and is to come. And the most blessed thought of all is that he is for me. And if he is for me in the most ultimate sense, if he is for me, what have I got to be worried about? What cares can hinder my pathway to glory? Dr. Ferguson, when he was in First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, often ended his sermons when he had painted a portrait of the beauty of Christ in his person and work. He would often say, "What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian."
It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's wonderful because we have a perfect high priest, one who cares for us, who sympathizes with us, and intercedes for us. That was Dr. Derek Thomas with a message titled, "The Inner Place." This week on Renewing Your Mind, we're airing highlights of the 2019 Ligonier National Conference. This past March, we gathered about 4,000 friends to hear our Ligonier Teaching Fellows, along with several other trusted pastors and teachers, to talk about God's holiness and how it applies to our lives. The entire conference has now been placed on 5 DVDs, and we'd like to send them to you. Simply request "He is Holy" with your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343 or by going online to renewingyourmind.org. And before we go today, I just want to say thank you to all of you who have been faithful listeners and supporters of Renewing Your Mind. You know, it was 25 years ago that Dr. R.C. Sproul started this program, really as an extension of the mission that he established to proclaim, teach, and defend the holiness of God to as many people as possible. It's been such an encouragement to me personally to hear so many of you tell me how much you've enjoyed this program, the impact that it's had on your life. And to that end, we've set up a special 800 number. It's different from the other number. It's 800-733-0853. Again, that's 800-733-0853. And I do hope you'll call soon. I'd love to hear from you. Well, how do we begin to describe this holy God who rightly deserves all of our worship and praise?
He has life in himself, and so much so he's brimming over. His glory is overflowing, self-giving. The devil and all false gods are empty, hungry, grasping, envious. The self-existent God is superabundant, generous, radiant, self-giving.
That's Dr. Michael Reeves. And tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind, you will hear him deliver a message titled, From Everlasting to Everlasting. We hope you'll join us Thursday.